Open your Bibles, please, to the little book of Philemon. Philemon. If you're still becoming comfortable with Scripture, you go to the back and you'll find the book of Revelation and begin coming toward the front, and you'll bump surely into the book of Hebrews. And right in front of Hebrews, you'll find the little book of Philemon. A tiny book, and as I hope we will see this morning, a book that just oozes, just radiates with the truth of Christmas. Now, you won't see it as we read it. We'll have to listen with our hearts. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, so that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The more time I spend with this book, the Scripture, the more I am impressed with its beauty, with its unity, with its balance. The person who writes a novel or a mystery arranges the chapters sequentially. That's designed to lead you through the experience they want you to have. The last chapter is generally where the mystery is solved and the riddle is resolved. The tension is released. But in the chapters that lead to that final consummation, there is an order, a progression of information designed to increase within your mind and heart empathy and tension. The Bible is no less well organized. There is a reason why Matthew stands at the front and why the book of the Revelation stands at the end of the book we call the New Testament. That is not by accident. Matthew is the perfect bridge showing how Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Revelation is the perfect conclusion, resolving lines of prophecy that reach all the way back to the book of Genesis and resolving them in the kingdom of Jesus Christ when he is revealed, when he returns. This is also true within the structures of the book. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters. They are arranged for you following the book of the Acts. It begins with Romans and goes to the little book Philemon. 13. As you read the first dozen written to churches and to individuals, they are heavily doctrinal. They deal with salvation, with redemption, with holiness, with grace, with massive themes, the church, the body of Jesus Christ. But when you come to the last in this parade of marvelous truth, when you come to the 13th epistle, Philemon, it appears to be at best a postscript. When you first read it at first blush, it appears to be nothing but Paul sending someone back to a very prominent Christian leader at the church in Colossae. As you think through the marvel of why this little book of some 25 verses, where no doctrinal statement is made, no theological argument is developed and discussed, no Old Testament prophecy is quoted, no future promise of Jesus is cited, and you ponder, why was this little book included in the same canon with the great books like Hebrews and Romans and John and Revelation? How does this book fit? The answer is, in this 13th book written by Paul, the 13th book in this parade of New Testament truth, the essential core truths about the Christian faith are illustrated in flesh. Let me show you what I mean. There are three persons that we meet in the book of Philemon. The whole book revolves around a person whose name is Onesimus. He is introduced to us in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. We learn in verse 16 that Onesimus is a slave. We learn in verse 15 that he fled his owner, Philemon. And we learn that eventually Onesimus landed in jail in Rome. And there, in the jail in Rome, Onesimus met Paul, and Paul led Onesimus to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what that phrase means. I have begotten him, Paul says in verse 10. I have begotten. I have been the instrument through which he has had another birth, a new birth. He is now a child of God. He is now my son in the faith. My relationship with Onesimus, Paul writes, is personal. It is deep. It is intimate because he has become a child of God. His whole life has been transformed. And he who was unprofitable now has infinite value. All of us in this room can identify with Onesimus. All of us. We were all born sinners. And all of us have had our ways of exploring how we can free ourselves from the burden of sin and discover for ourselves true freedom and peace and joy. All of us. Some of us, by the grace of God, got into real problems as we pursued our choice of escape from the burden of our sin. Some of us have been in jail. Some of us should have been in jail for the things we chose to do. Some of us have been to the hospitals. And we got there because of our own foolish, willful, sinful practices and choices. We're all sinners. And some of us, like Onesimus, at the depths of despair, in a place that we deserved, looked up and met Jesus Christ. We had the good fortune of meeting someone like Paul who knew Jesus Christ and who graciously introduced us to our Savior. And we received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we were born again. We were set free. We have a whole new life. We are new persons, and we are absolutely sure and certain of our eternity with God forever. We have peace and joy and a whole new set of family relations. Many of us in this room are like Onesimus. We have been saved from our sins. But there's something we need to learn from Onesimus. Salvation from our sins does not secure for us freedom from our obligations. Paul writes, Philemon, I am sending Onesimus back to you. He is your slave. Now, as offensive as that sounds to our ears, it's the truth. I have opportunity to talk to young Christians, and many times they wish and want to believe that their faith in Christ sets them free from all restraints. Now they suddenly feel empowered to do as children of God what displeased God about their lives before they came to Him. Or they think that having been forgiven by God of their sins, they can assume that all the rest of the relationships of their lives are also dissolved. They can assume that their personal financial debt, financial problems, should somehow just be forgiven them. They can assume that they can go on and treat their parents with disrespect and disdain. That they can justify a bitter, hostile, distanced relationship from their mate. During one summer of my college career, I worked as the activities director in a large Bible conference ground on the East Coast. Dr. Theodore Epp was speaking at a Saturday night rally there, and the place was packed. After the service was dismissed and people began to go home, I got an urgent call from my boss to bring all of the male staff quickly to the tabernacle. We had an emergency. The emergency was represented by a man who had 6 children. 2 of them were still in diapers. His emergency was that his wife had disappeared. He didn't know where she had gone. She had excused herself partway through the service and left alone, he thought, to go to the restroom, and she never came back. We fanned out all the staff. We went through the crooks and crannies. We thought all kinds of bad things. We scoured the grounds and moved out from the grounds into the woods that surrounded the area. We looked and looked and looked for over an hour. Finally, we found the lady. She would only return with us to the campgrounds on condition that she could speak to Dr. Theodore Epp personally. The gracious, godly man agreed to do that. So I was there when we brought this lady into the apartment where Dr. Epp was retiring for the night. She sat on the bed and she said, "Dr. Epp, as you spoke tonight, on that chart behind you, those two words, go tell, began to glow. And as I looked at them, I knew that God wanted me immediately to go tell. So I got up and left." She said, "It was a hard thing for me to do because I have my children and my husband and my family. But I knew God wanted me to go tell the gospel." Dr. Epp said, "Dear lady, God did not intend to excuse you from your responsibilities as wife and mother through whatever you felt or saw as I was preaching. You need to go back to your husband, ask his apology, greet your children, return to your home, and let God continue to work out through you in the place where he has planted you, in the relationships that he has given you. There and from there, preach the gospel." See, that dear lady was under the illusion that as a Christian, she somehow was absolved from all of the duties. She somehow didn't have to obey the law. She didn't have to be sensitive to the needs of her family. That her calling and her salvation had released her and made her absolutely independent of all other obligations. Not so. Paul has labored from Romans through the book of Titus to tell us over and over and over again that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he comes into your life, you immediately possess an eternal life. And there's wonderful things out there ahead of us, but those wonderful things are not here now. And we are to go back to our duties, back to our relationships, back to our neighborhoods, and there, in the context of those responsibilities and duties, as odious as they may be, there, in that relationship, we are to demonstrate the transforming grace of God. Not an easy thing for Christians today to hear. In Christianity today, Jim Baker, remember Jim and Tammy Faye, remember PTL, remember? Jim is now out of prison, and he is interviewed by the editors of Christianity Today. And Jim says, and it's written in Christianity Today, in prison, God rattled him, stripped him down from his pride, his arrogance, and forced him to go back to the Bible and discover what God said. And Jim says, "As I went back and I studied the scripture, I discovered that the prosperity doctrine that I had been preaching was absolutely counter to the truth of scripture." Now hear him. He said, "As I went back and restudied the text in the context in which they are stated, those texts that I had used in TV and audiences to raise massive amounts of attention, massive amounts of money," he said, "as I restudied those, I discovered that that's not what that text was saying at all. That when Jesus said, 'Give and will be given to you,' he was not talking about money, he was talking about forgiveness." Good boy, Jim. You got it. Prosperity theology, that coming to Jesus means that you instantly now get all the blessings that your salvation promises, is not taught in this book. We are not saved to do our own thing and seek our own pleasure. We are saved by God for his pleasure, and he assigns us the task of finishing this life under the duties of the relationships and responsibilities we have. Someday all that'll change. But as long as Onesimus lived on the earth, Onesimus is still the runaway slave of Philemon. And Onesimus, although he is a child of God, a brother to the Apostle Paul, an heir of eternal life, has to go back to his owner, Philemon, ask his apology, and submit himself to Philemon's will. But someday, by God's mercy and grace, he will terminate those relationships. He'll take Onesimus and Philemon into his presence, and then Onesimus will experience the fuller measure of God's loving grace and salvation. Christian friend, salvation does not disconnect me from my obligations. It does not entitle me to break off and disobey God's laws, God's leadership, God's direction that he's given me through the relationships and responsibilities I have. In Onesimus' case, as a slave. Second person we meet, of course, is Philemon. Philemon is given a tough job. Now, it's obvious that Philemon is a saved person. We meet him. He is, in verse 1, he is the beloved friend and fellow laborer with Paul. In verse 3, we learn that Philemon has a house meeting. That is, the church there in Colossae, in some part or the whole, actually had their meetings in the home of Philemon. He was a gracious host to the church of God. We learn also in verse 5 that he had demonstrated his love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. We learn in verse 7 that the hearts of the saints had been refreshed by him. You see, this is not a novice. This is a person who has known Christ and is committed to serving Christ. And yet, in this passage, the Apostle Paul points out the most critical and the most difficult responsibility of the child of God who's part of the family of God. It's all summarized in one word: receive. You see it there in verse 12? Now, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus, your slave, back to you. You, therefore, receive him. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. This guy ran off. By Roman law, I can have him executed. By Roman law and by Roman custom, he is dirt under my feet. I can treat him worse than I would treat an animal, and the law's on my side. And you know how humiliating it is, Paul, that my slave would run away from me? Paul says, Philemon, you're to receive your slave now as you would receive my own heart. Receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, but I wouldn't do that without your consent. I recognize your relationship with Onesimus, and I am sending him back under that relationship. Now receive him. Look at verse 15. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. You now have a new relationship with Onesimus. He is more than slave. He is now your son in the faith. Receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And then notice also in verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. The toughest task of the Christian is to receive and to be reconciled and to forgive folks who come to Christ and then seek to be part of the fellowship. It is amazing how prostitutes and the scum of society, they were called. Listened to Jesus, loved him, and responded to him. They were attracted to him. They came to him. While the religious legalists and the religious righteous people held Jesus at arm's length, and eventually they, the religious people, had him crucified. Now, what has happened that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are so comfortable with the religious and the prostitutes and sinners are so uncomfortable with us? How is it that the poor, the needy, the folks who knew they had needs were so welcomed by Jesus and so unwelcomed by us? I think Paul could speak out of his own experience to this. You remember Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was headed to Damascus to wreak havoc to the church. Remember that? And Paul got converted. I mean, he was soundly saved, and he came back from Damascus to Jerusalem, and Paul tried to join the holy huddle. And John and Peter and Thomas would have none of it. And my hero, Barnabas, said, "Get off your high horse, Peter. Who do you think you are? Get a life, John. Come on, Tom, you doubted. You guys have got to include this guy. So I know that Saul was your enemy. I know he threatened your life. I know he made havoc. I know he's at the base of all kinds of trouble that you and we and our friends have suffered as Christians. I know that he is the driving force, was the driving force, behind the persecution that broke up families and scattered believers and put believers in jail. But Paul is changed. And you have got to welcome him into the inner circle." Paul knew what it was like to be a shunned sinner who had now become a saint, but was not welcome in the holy huddle. The toughest thing I have to do is to put my arm around someone who has lived their life seeking to destroy the very gospel of the Savior who died for me. It's the toughest thing you've got to do. To forgive, to release, to forget, to put your pride under your shoes and welcome this poor sinner as they are, with all of their baggage, and impatiently begin to love them into that person that Jesus wants them to be, rather than demand that they become instantly as righteous as you, as successful as me, as sanctified as me. Philemon, receive Onesimus. Receive him not just as a slave, more than a slave. Receive him as your brother. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not seek to change the institutions of the state. The gospel of Jesus Christ seeks to change the hearts of people living in the state. One by one, one heart at a time, one life at a time, God is building his family, building his bride. And he says to those of us who by his grace and mercy are on the inside, he says, "Now let me remind you, the life that you have is yours because of my grace. You are forgiven. Now forgive those whose lives and habits are offensive to your standards. And don't forgive them to condone their sin, but welcome them to encourage their growth." Finally, in the Apostle Paul in this letter, we have the clearest illustration in the New Testament of how God saves the sinner. Now look at it. Paul says, now if, verse 18, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, put that debt, what's it say? On whose account? Who's going to pay the debt? There's no question that Onesimus had created debt. There's no question he's a sinner. No question he's blown it. There's no question he owes a tremendous debt to Philemon. But he has nothing with which to pay that debt. And so Paul gives us in this marvelous little story a perfect illustration of how Jesus saves me from my sin. He doesn't say, here, Jim, here's a contract. I've signed the top, you signed the bottom. Now go out there and make it work. He doesn't say, Jim, I'm going to forgive everything that you've ever done up to this moment, but from now on, boy, you're going to have to share the responsibility of your salvation. Jesus says to the Father, Father, here's Jim. He has wronged you, Heavenly Father. He is a sinner. He doesn't deserve anything but your judgment. But I, Father, take his sins against you on my account. I will pay the full price for his salvation. See, that's where the title of the message came from. Saved by Visa. Now, I wasn't talking about your Christmas shopping habits. That's probably what came to your mind. You're sitting there thinking, how in the world am I going to pay all these bills that I'm creating as I celebrate the season? What's the answer? Visa. Well, Visa just means that you have the opportunity to draw down upon somebody else's cash that they loan you, but you will pay dearly for it in January. Now, the Visa that I have in mind, and I want you to remember that, every time you take that card out of your billfold, I want you to think about this. Visa. Here's what I mean by that. V-I-S-A. Listen. Voluntary imputation of the Savior's assets. And the key in that is imputation. To impute means that God takes me, the sinner, and gives me, he imputes to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that imputation means that now God can treat me, although I'm still a sinner, he can treat me just like he would treat Jesus, who never sinned, because Jesus' righteousness is given to me and my sin is put on Jesus' account. You see that? Oh, I wish you could see that. I was reading in the paper this week, and I don't mean to pick on one form of this, but this will illustrate for you, I hope, what I'm trying to say. Salvation in the Scriptures is by the grace of God. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. He put everything that I ever owe God on his account. Jesus took all my sins, past, present, future, took them all upon himself, went to the cross, died in my place, paid the full penalty of all my sin, and he paid it fully, absolutely fully. Nothing, nothing, nothing that I do or any saint has ever done, nothing can add to my salvation. It is paid in full. Now, since that's what the Bible says, imagine how I felt when I read in our paper Friday this statement. I'm reading, quote, during the year, the traditional feast of the Epiphany, The Pope has urged Catholics to perform good works. For this, they would receive indulgences, which the Church teaches is the reduction in the punishment a sinner may face after death, end of quote. That is not biblical. Amen. The Church may teach that, but that is not what God's Word teaches, and it's an insult to the death and suffering and character and nature of Jesus Christ to tell people that. That is a lie. It's also a lie when fellow Protestants stand in the pulpit and Sunday school classes and parents teach their children and their parishioners that you cannot know that you're saved and you got to keep being good to make sure you're saved. That's a lie. It's an insult to the almighty grace and love of our infinitely compassionate Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All. Now, I get a bit exercised about this because the devil is making great headway, confusing people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason the gospel is good news is because Jesus said, Father, I will take all the sins of Jim Custer, I will put them on my account. I will go to the cross and I will pay for them all. And when at the cross he said, it is finished. My sin debt before God was totally canceled. And I am not called of God, nor are you invited by God to do good works to earn or to keep your salvation. You are saved by visa, if you are saved at all. You are saved because Jesus voluntarily became a man, lived a perfect life, was made sin for you at the cross. And there he took your debt and paid it. So that God now can take all that you owe him, put it on Jesus, and take all of the wonderful perfection of Jesus Christ and put that on your account and treat you as one who has the imputed righteousness of God. And when you infer or think that any good work you could do in this life or any suffering you can do in this life or the next life would in any way add to or complete the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are anathema. You are denying who Jesus is and what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. You're calling him a liar. And you are inferring that his work for you at Calvary is not sufficient, that you somehow, in your puny suffering or your puny action, somehow are going to add to or complete what he could not do for you and what he clearly says in his word he did for you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this Christmas season. Thank you that you were willing to come into the prison of our world and limit yourself, take upon yourself the restrictions of humanity and flesh. And then you were willing, Lord Jesus, to become sin, to be made sin. You who knew no sin would be willing to be made sin at Calvary, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Help us who have received that righteousness, like Onesimus, to learn to serve you during this brief time on earth in the constricting and sometimes disappointing relationships that we have. Help us not to try to find utopia here. Remind us that your work in our lives is not finished, but our forgiveness is settled forever. and it delights you when you know, we know, that we are saved. That gives you pleasure. And Father, as those who've experienced that forgiveness, may we, like Philemon, learn to receive sinners, to encourage their faith, to make them warmly welcome in the family of God, to understand whatever externals and whatever baggage from the past they may be wrestling to overcome. They are our brothers and sisters, and we are to receive them as we would receive you, Lord Jesus, if you were standing in their skin. Thank you that we are forgiven and we are received into the heavenly family because you put our debt on your account and you paid the price in full. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. This morning, dear sinner friend, if you're still running from your sin, trying to find satisfaction in money, power, success, clothes, fame, relationships, marriage, wherever it may be, you'll never find it there. What you're looking for is the peace of God saying, you are my beloved, in you I am well pleased. What you're searching for is someone who can come into your life and has the power to break and cancel sin and destroy its control in your life. And the one who can do that, and the only one, is Jesus. Would you right now do what Onesimus did in that jail cell? Would you open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior? Confess to him that you're a sinner. Ask him to be your Savior. To do that, if you've never done that before, would you do that right now? It's between you and him. Not you and me and him, you and him. Do you understand then that when he forgives you fully, completely? That you are saved forever and eternally? That salvation, going to heaven, isn't something that's settled after this life. It's settled right now, at this moment, when you receive Jesus Christ or when you reject him. And Christian friend, if you feel haughty and arrogant and so proud of your righteousness and think yourself something very special and far above, getting your hands dirty and your life messed up with the likes of sinners, would you repent? Would you ask God to give you an infusion of his love, to make you so love as he loved, that you are willing to forgive and receive those whom he has forgiven and received? And are you willing to inconvenience yourself, your own pleasure, your own comfort, your own ease, and take into your heart the burden, responsibility of relating with new believers and helping them patiently become the people God wants them to be? Lord, make us a friendly place for seeking folk. Make us a loving church for new believers. Make us a selfless people for those whom you now call sons. And may we do so that you would receive glory and praise and honor. Dismiss then, Father, each of us to hear, to review, to think through this Christmas message fleshed out in the experience of Paul, Onesimus, Philemon. Help us to take to our hearts the truths discovered here and practice them, that you would be honored and glorified. May it be said of us, as was said of Philemon, we are willing to do even more than you ask of us. that you might be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.